right, well, we'll get started so we get out of here by 12. I didn't know I ran so far over until I looked at that clock back there. Ted's been threatening to get me a bigger clock so I can see that those hands better. No, he's just joking. No, he really is going to get a bigger clock, but it's not because he wants me to end any sooner. I'll stop right there. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Heard this story about this dear elderly saint in a church. Her name was Gladys Dunn. D-U-N-N. And she served on all the committees and did a lot of mission work, gave to the poor, served at soup kitchens and everything, and was always eager to greet newcomers to the church. And after a church service one day, she saw a new visitor, and she went up to greet that individual, and she said, "Hi, I'm glad he's done." And he said, "I am too." That was a long sermon. Philippians chapter 1, in our study of ecclesiology, I want to speak to you this morning about the church being the church, or the church acting like the church. I think that's something that we need to be reminded of in our day and age, is that the church is a gathering of called out ones, those called out from the world, those who are called out and called to be separate from the world. We are to look different. We are to act different. We are to behave different than the rest of the world while we are in the world. And I want to speak to you about that this morning. I know that Matt took the youth through the book of Philippians, and you may hear some things that you've already heard. You may hear some new things this morning. But I pray that we'll all be blessed as we look at these verses and consider what they have for us this morning. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 27, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and that we have with one another. We thank you for this privilege that we have to come into this place and to worship you as brothers and sisters in Christ together. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who grants understanding in regard to your word and your will. And Lord, we pray that he would be at work in power in our midst this morning, granting us understanding, enlightening our minds, and that we, your church, may be edified and built up by your word. We also, Lord, pray for that one that is yet apart from you because they know not yet your Son. They have not by faith trusted in him. They have not come to a saving knowledge of him. Lord, it is our desire and it's our prayer that you would save this morning. Lord, do a work of grace in a life this morning, in a life either of someone in this service this morning or someone watching or listening this morning. Lord, our desire is to see people come to a saving knowledge of you and exalt you and glorify you with their lives. So Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just yesterday, I was here on the church campus doing some work. We had a work day, and me and Paul Wilson were working. We were moving some stones that have been in the way of Ted as he's been trying to work. And so we were moving those stones from the back building back there over here. And we were just chatting, and I was telling him how well it seems to me that things are going in the church. How there seems to be just a freedom. There seems to be a good fellowship, a unity. And, you know, it just I just kind of have been overwhelmed by that sense. I also have recognized the fact that God has been working in the life of our church and in the life of individuals. And I was just overwhelmed, and I just, you know, verbalized that to Paul, and he expressed the same sentiment. But here's what I'm well aware of. Even when a church is doing well, it's necessary that that church be challenged. It's necessary that that church be exhorted. And these verses that are before us this morning are a great example of that and a great reminder of that. The church at Philippi was planted by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And of all the churches that the Apostle Paul ministered to and at, the church at Philippi was by far the most harmonious and sound. The Philippian church was doing good. They were doing well. This church had supported the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion, and even at the writing of this letter, they were supporting the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. This is a healthy church. This was a healthy church. And when you read this letter, there isn't any great cause for alarm. There's no doctrinal crisis that seems to be surfacing. There's no great behavioral problems that seem to be appearing. This is a healthy, vibrant fellowship. It's a healthy church. And yet Paul understands and knows, and we must understand and know, that even when a church is doing well, it's not that far away from trouble. I mean, every day we face a very real battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we don't regularly and faithfully deal with our sins individually and corporately, collectively, if we don't regularly deal with our sin, the sin that's in our midst, we are not far away from real division and real trouble. In fact, there's one thing we see in this letter, and that is that there's a little bit of a problem that's manifested itself in this church. It doesn't seem to be a major one. It doesn't seem to be a pressing one. But it's one that the Apostle Paul deals with in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we read in beginning of verse 1, going through verse 3, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So you have these two ladies in this church, and they are having issues with one another. I don't know if they were a member of the Red Hat Club or if they served on the kitchen committee together, but they were having issues with one another. And Paul calls upon his true companion to give them help, to get these two ladies together and to be sure that these ladies settle their differences and get along. He realizes that something, even as small as that, something like that, which is not a major issue right now, if it's not dealt with immediately, according to the scripture, it will threaten to cause that church great trouble. And if we do not deal with our sins regularly, if we don't deal with them faithfully, according to the scripture, they do threaten to cause us trouble. So this is a healthy church, but nonetheless, he has exhortations for them, beginning in verse 27 and going down through verse 30. And these exhortations have to do with behavior. These exhortations have to do with how the church is to act in the world. This is how the church is to act. This is how the church is to live. You know, it's not only important in the church that what we preach, it's not only important in the church what we believe, it's also important how we live, how we act, how we behave as the church in the world. And I want to stress that. I want to emphasize that. Because there's a pervasive antinomianism that's going on in the world, which is every man just living however they want, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be a part of the church, and because of grace, they feel that they can live any way. They think that they can sin so that grace may abound all the more. And Paul said, God forbid. That's kind of what's going on in the life of many churches today. People just living however they want without any regard for what the Scripture calls upon the church collectively and individually to live and do. But I want us to get a hold of this truth as a church this morning. It's not just important where we stand doctrinally as Glencoe Baptist Church. It's not just important that we believe certain things and that we teach certain things. It's just as important that we are regularly and we are faithfully living out toward the Lord and toward the world and toward one another what we say we believe. And if we don't live it out, it won't be long before we see real problems in our midst. So that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to focus on what he's exhorting this church to do, what he's exhorting this church to live, what he's exhorting this church to do is to live what they profess, to live what they proclaim, to live what they believe. And that's what we're going to see here this morning as we look at these verses. First of all, I want you to note the standard for how the church is to act. The standard for how the church is to act or behave in this world. Look at verse 27. The Apostle Paul begins verse 27 with this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's on Paul's heart and mind is summed up in that statement. And in that statement, we find the standard for church behavior. We find the standard for how we are to act and behave as God's people in this world. And it's very interesting what Paul does here. He picks up on something from Philippian culture and he makes a spiritual application with it. Literally in the Greek, it reads this way: only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ live as citizens. The idea of living as a citizen was a major deal with the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a miniature Rome, if you will. In 400 BC, Philip of Macedon had settled there and gave it its name. And in 42 BC, there were soldiers that were stationed there. And in 31 BC, when Antony was defeated by Octavian, those who supported Antony were shipped out of Italy and were allowed to settle in places like Philippi. So there was Roman citizens in this colony. It was characterized by Roman law, Roman dress, Roman customs, and the Roman language. And even though these people lived some 800 miles away from Rome, they considered themselves to be Romans. And so being a citizen meant something to these people. They took great pride in it. It spoke not only of rights, but it spoke of responsibilities, duties. The state was what mattered to these people. Being a Roman citizen was a really big deal to them. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying this: listen, just as you have taken pride in your Roman citizenship, there is something far greater here that you need to bear in mind, and that is you are a citizen of heaven. You've taken pride in your Roman citizenship, but now I want you to recognize that you are citizens of heaven and you need to live as citizens of heaven in such a way that your life matches your gospel. that your life matches your profession. As citizens of God's kingdom, as citizens of God's family, make sure your life is lived like citizens. Make sure your life is worthy of the gospel that you profess with your lips. Let me just give you a glimpse into how much these people valued their Roman citizenship. In Acts chapter 16, a statement is made there that speaks to how much pride they took in their citizenship. Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 11, it says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following days to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs,'" listen to this, "'they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" These people, as I said, they lived 800 miles, some 800 miles from Rome, from the hub of all Roman activity. And they say this, that it's not lawful for us as Romans to do or to practice these things that these men are saying. They still considered themselves to be Romans. So they took great pride in their Roman citizenship. And Paul says, "I want you to recognize that you have a greater citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. Live like it." And this is not the only place where we are encouraged to live like citizens of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, writing there to the church of Ephesus, says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And I want you to notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says that as citizens of heaven, which is the main issue for him in his heart and mind, that our lives are to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That we would live in a way worthy of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news concerning Jesus. It's the good news concerning the Christ. But what's wrapped up in the gospel of Christ? Well, there's salvation. There's the good news of salvation. Salvation ultimately from the wrath of God. But at the same time, salvation is described as salvation from sin. Salvation from the power and the domination of sin. The enslaving power of sin. I mean, the moment that you become a Christian, the enslaving power of sin has been broken. Now you actually have the ability by the Spirit, by virtue of the new nature, to live a life that agrees with the Word of God. Now, we don't do that perfectly, and we will not do that perfectly until we are in glory, until we're glorified. But the pattern of your life, the pattern of my life, is changed immediately upon salvation, in salvation. And now we have the power in Christ by the Spirit to live lives that glorify God. Also, in the gospel, we claim to have fellowship with God. A real relationship with our Creator has been established in salvation. In the gospel, we claim to have been made new creatures, new creations in Christ. We are not the same people we used to be. And that's what salvation is supposed to be about, changing us. So the gospel involves freedom from the enslaving power of sin. It involves righteousness. It involves fellowship, the new nature, the new life. And we're telling the world the good news that sinners can be saved and that sinners can be transformed by the grace of God through His Son. Now, here's the question. How can that message be believable when our lives are no different than the rest of the world? We go to a lost and dying world and we say, we have good news for you. And they might say, well, from looking at the church, I don't know whether this good news is believable or not. You're proclaiming this message that one can have fellowship with God. But then I look at your life and I don't see anything different in it from the people you say don't have fellowship with God. You talk about a salvation whereby people are freed from sin, but when I look at your lives, I see lives that are saturated with sin. You tell us that Jesus changes lives, but now I look at your church, I look at the church in general, and I see sexual promiscuity rampant among its teens. And I see a divorce rate among its adults that's exactly the same as the world that you say doesn't know Christ, doesn't have Christ. I look at the church and I see you are being just as influenced by immorality as the rest of the world. Do you understand? Do you see why it's so important that as the church, we live lives that are of such a manner that they are worthy of the gospel that we preach, that they are worthy of the gospel that we proclaim? They actually support our message. If I ask you this morning, does your life bear witness to the gospel? Does your life say that Jesus really saves, that there's really power in salvation? Is there any evidence in your life of a real fellowship with God? Real freedom from sin? I mean, a real power has been broken in your life, and now you're living a life characterized by righteousness and obedience rather than sin and perverseness. You see, this is the standard for the way the church is to act. This is the standard for the way the church is to behave in the world. The church is to live and to act in such a way whereby the church says the gospel is true. This gospel that we preach and proclaim and profess is true. The gospel is true. We don't just say it with our lips. We say it with our lives. This is a standard for how we are to behave. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, I want you to note the consistent standard for how the church is to act. It becomes very apparent as you read these verses that this is the consistent standard for how the church is to act. Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Notice that again. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit. Living lives worthy of the gospel is not just the standard for how the church is to live and act and behave in the world. It's also the consistent standard. The consistent standard. Paul is in prison in Rome, as I've already mentioned. And he expects to be released. He doesn't expect that he's going to be executed, but he doesn't deny that possibility. He doesn't deny the possibility that he may not escape this imprisonment. I mean, in this chapter, he's talked about whether he lives or whether he dies, what he understands his purpose to be in the world, what he desires to accomplish, what he desires God to accomplish in his life. He holds out the real reality that he may not be released, but he expects to be. And if he is released, he wants to come to them. He wants to visit them. He expects to see them again, but he doesn't guarantee that. But if he's released, that's what he wants to do. He wants to come to them and he wants to visit them, but he does not guarantee that that's going to be the case. And here is his message. His message is this: if I see you again or not, your behavior needs to remain the same. You need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel that we proclaim, whether I'm there or whether I'm not there. Whether you expect me to come, whether you expect that I'm going to show up, or whether you expect that you'll never see me again, the standard doesn't change. It doesn't change. And in this way, Paul kind of sounds like a parent, doesn't he? I mean, there's a standard of behavior that characterizes our children when they're in our presence, isn't there? I mean, there's certain things that we expect of our kids. We expect them to behave a certain way when they're in our presence. But sometimes a parent has the sad discovery that their children don't act the same way in the presence of other people as they do in their presence. It's kind of like when they get out from their parents' presence, the standard sometimes changes. When they're out with friends or in a different setting, the standard sometimes changes, and parents find out about that. And you know, isn't it great when people come to you and say, you know, your children are so well-mannered. Your children are so well-behaved, but not every parent has that blessing. Sometimes you hear that your children have done things outside of your presence that they would have never done in your presence. I remember my mom used to say, look, don't go out somewhere and embarrass us. If you're going to fight with your sister, fight here. If you're going to misbehave, do it here. Don't go outside of our presence and embarrass us. But they expected us to act a certain way when we were in their presence. They expected the standard to remain the same when we were outside of their presence. And Paul is saying to these people, look, you have everything you need to live a godly life, whether I'm there or I'm not. My presence with you is not essential. But your faithfulness to the gospel is essential. And that's a good word. That's something that we need to remember. I was thinking about this yesterday as Paul and I were talking and my sermon was going through my head. You know, outside of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and my relationship with my wife and my children, the greatest joy I have in life The greatest joy I have in life is to serve at this church. And the relationship that I get to have with you people, that's the greatest, one of the greatest joys in my life. I have the great privilege of being the regular preacher to this church. I have the great privilege of being a leader in this church. It's a great blessing, and it's one, mind you, I don't take for granted ever. I'm so thankful for it. And I hope, my hope is that if the Lord tarries, I remain here for the rest of my life. That's my hope. But the fact is I may not be here forever. I may not be here forever. But I thank God that I see evidence in this church that there is a maturity that understands that whether I'm here or I'm not here, or whoever is here or whoever is not here, the standard always remains the same. This church understands that we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel no matter who's in the pulpit, no matter who's leading this church. And that's the essential matter. You know, it's true to say that sometimes when a strong spiritual leader leaves a church or departs from a certain situation, that a church comes under a greater attack. And maybe that's what Paul's concerned about here. Maybe Paul realizes that this church may not be, may be tempted to engage in behaviors not becoming of a Christian. They may be tempted to head off in another direction if they know he's not coming. If they know they're not ever going to see him again, they may be tempted to do that. Remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. This was a concern of Paul's in Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he says, pay attention. He's talking to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says, I know that after I leave, things are going to change. You're going to have some new issues to deal with, and you need to be aware of that. And maybe that was what was on his heart and mind as he writes the Philippians. He says, I may get to come to you, but if I don't come to you, the standard doesn't change. Live lives worthy of the gospel. That's the chief issue. That's the essential thing. So he gives them the standard. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That's how the church is to act in the world. That's the standard. We understand by reading further that it's a consistent standard. It never changes. We don't get to slack. It never changes. We're supposed to conduct ourselves like this day in, day out, moment by moment before a lost and dying world. But how is that standard manifested in our lives? How is that standard manifested in our lives? Look at verses 27 through 30 again. And let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What does the standard look like? What does living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel look like? How is that manifested in our lives as a church? Paul says, whether I come to you or whether I don't get to, I want to hear a good report. I want to hear a good report. And if I hear a good report, here's what it's going to sound like. Here's what that report is going to say. And it can be summed up under four words. Here is what the church's behavior, here's what the church's actions are to look like in the world. The first word is this: standing. Standing. He says, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing. What is a life worthy of the gospel look like? It's described by standing. A healthy church is a standing firm church. It's a word taken from the military realm. And it has the idea of a soldier staying at his post, not abandoning his post, not abandoning his responsibility, not abandoning his duty. And the idea is that this soldier is under fire. He's taking some fire from the enemy. He's under attack, but he doesn't retreat. He doesn't abandon his post. He stands his ground. He stands firm. And let me tell you something, church. Do we realize that the church, that our church and churches all over this world are constantly under attack? Every single day, we are faced with a pressure as well to step back from what the Bible says, to take a step away from what the Bible says, to abandon what we believe, to abandon what we profess, to abandon holy and pious behavior. We face that pressure. Everything about the world says to the church, screams to the church, can't you see how foolish you are? Can't you see how out of date you are, how antiquated you are? Can't you see how out of step you are with the world around you? Can't you see how silly you are? Stupid you are. Can't you just stop saying the Bible says and get with the times? There's actually a well-known pastor out there who's listened to the world and says we need to stop saying the Bible says. There is this constant pressure upon churches today to abandon the truth, to step away from the truth, to water down the truth, and a healthy church doesn't move. A healthy church is immovable when it comes to the truth of God's word. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You cannot march forward when you are backing up. And before the Apostle Paul even says always abounding in the work of the Lord, he says, be steadfast and immovable. He says, don't give up any ground. Friends, we are living in a time of great and pervasive immorality all around us. It's in our faces every single day. And the church must not look like the rest of the world. We cannot. So how is this standard manifested in our life? Standing. Standing firm. Being immovable. Being steadfast. Secondly, the second word that speaks to how this is manifested in our lives as we live in this world is sharing. The word's not in the text, but the idea is there. He says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Standing firm with one spirit with one mind. A healthy church is a unified church. It is a unified church. We stand our ground unified, and we do that in one spirit and one mind, which is to say that there is an attitude of oneness, of loving each other, not divided from each other. That's a healthy church. And church unity is something that we have to strive for. Unity is something that we have to work for. We will not be unified if we don't work at it. And one of the ways that you remain unified as a church is you're able to distinguish between what really matters and what really doesn't. When you think about the first thing the Apostle Paul says when he says, stand firm, that word, as I said, comes from the military realm. Well, when he uses this word here, striving side by side, he says we are to be one of one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When he uses that term striving, that comes from the athletic realm. Striving side by side, it comes from the athletic realm. It has the idea of a team working together. When you think about also the idea of these soldiers standing firm, the idea is also this, that these soldiers, they're up there, they're on the front line together, and they may be different from one another in many, many ways. I mean, different personalities, come from different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities, all of those kinds of things, different families, family structures, all that. They're different in all of those ways, but when your life is at stake, those things don't matter. Those things disappear. And the reason why is because there's unity, because they're facing a common enemy, and they have a common mission. And so what we need to be aware of in the church is this, is losing sight of the common enemy and of the common mission. Because when we lose sight of those two things, what we begin to do is we begin to sit around and contemplate our navel, and we begin to criticize each other about things that don't really matter. We begin to look around and we begin to find things to be critical about that don't really matter. They don't matter, and they don't matter, especially when your life is at stake. They don't matter when there's something to be accomplished that God has given us as a responsibility. All of those things don't matter. We need to stay focused on this. We have a common enemy and we have a common mission. We need to have that oneness of spirit. And when we do, we are able to enjoy being Glencoe Baptist Church. We are able to enjoy that oneness of spirit when we realize and focus on what we have in common. One Lord, one God, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, one salvation, one fellowship. Think about all the things that we have together in Christ. And that's where our focus must be. Now let me say something. That's not to say that doctrine's unimportant. That's not to say that theology is unimportant. And we don't need to agree on theology and doctrine. We don't need to agree on truth. We must agree on truth. especially the leadership of this church, must agree on truth. We must agree on doctrine and theology. We can't be all on different pages as the leadership, for sure. You never sacrifice truth on the altar of peace. Never do that. I will never do that. What I'm talking about here is that sometimes we get things so distorted, so out of focus, that we begin to talk about and we begin to criticize and we begin to look around to find things to be critical about. And that's not the spirit that we're to have in this church. We are to have a spirit of oneness of spirit. And when we have that, we can enjoy one another. So you have standing and sharing, and then you have striving. Striving. It says that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As I said, the standing firm came from the military realm. This word striving comes from the realm of athletics. It has the idea of literally struggling together. Struggling together. It's struggling together, working together toward a common goal. Paul, in this text, he's like a general who's marshaling his troops. And then on the other hand, he's like a coach who's preparing his team, saying, we've got to strive together toward a common goal. One of the great lessons of being involved in athletics and playing on an athletic team is you learn that what matters is the team. How many of all, anybody who's played athletics have heard the old saying, there's no I in team, or it's team before me? The idea of team, a team striving together, struggling together. And if you understand the church in that way, as a group of people who are striving together for the kingdom's sake, then there is such a unifying work that's accomplished in the life of the church. Paul's telling us that this has got to be our view of the church. It's got to be our mindset in the church that it's not just me, it's us. We're a team. We have a common enemy, we have a common mission, and we need to be struggling together, not divided, but struggling together to accomplish the goal. What are we struggling for? He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Struggling for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about the objective gospel message. The gospel is not subjective. Ever is the gospel subjective. Never. The gospel is objective. But we struggle for the faith of the gospel. We do this on two levels. We struggle together for the advancement of the gospel in the world, and we struggle together for the establishment of the gospel in us. That is, we struggle together to see lost people saved, and we struggle together to see saved people established. To declare the truth and to defend the truth, to see new people met with the truth, and to see saved people taught the truth. That's what we struggle together for. Discipleship and evangelism. But we're to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So standing, sharing, strive, and then fourthly and lastly, suffering. But we love that part, don't we? Suffering. He says that we'd be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. A healthy church is characterized by suffering. By suffering. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 28, that word frightened there. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word that's translated frightened, the Greek word, spoke of startling a horse. Like if you were to come up behind a horse that didn't know you were there and you slapped it or something, you made some noise, you startled the horse, or maybe a horse gets startled by a snake or whatever. That's the idea there. And the Apostle Paul is saying this. He says, there are opponents of the church, and you must not be startled by that. There are opponents of the church, and you must not be frightened or intimidated by them. He's saying, look, you got to process this the right way. There are some Christians who are terrified at what they see going on in the world right now. They see all the opposition. They see all the hostility toward the church, and they are frightened. They are frightened of what's coming down the pike. They're looking at China and some of these other places where Christians are really being persecuted, physically persecuted, thrown in prison, killed, and they are so terrified of what America might face as Christians. And Paul's saying, you've got to process this right. When you find yourself opposed because you love Christ, when you find yourself opposed because you proclaim the gospel, because you stand firm on the truth, here's what you've got to understand. That is a sign. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Paul is saying, look, believer, be encouraged. When you're hated for the sake of Christ, one thing you can know for sure is that you're on the right side. You're on the right side. If you stand for Christ and they hate you for it, then you are on the side of salvation, and that puts them on the side of destruction. You don't want them to stay there. You don't want them to stay there. You want to reach your enemies with the truth of the gospel, that they may be saved and delivered from their sin and from the wrath of God and be made your brother or your sister in Christ. That's what you. But one thing you should not be is intimidated by the opposition. You should not be afraid of the opposition. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. But realize that if you're hated, it's for Christ. And if it's for Christ, it's a gift. It is a gift. Look at verse 29. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift, right? Who all would say that? Salvation is a gift from God. It's the gift of God to us. Salvation is all about the sovereign work of God. And when God saved you, he put you on the side that's hated. He put you on the side that's hated. The only way not to be hated is to be lost. So the moment that it was granted to you to believe, it was granted to you to suffer together with God's Son. And that is a gift. Think about this, folks. What a blessing it is to be on the side, on that side of the ledger. What a blessing it is to be on that side of the ledger, to be known by the Lord, to be loved by the Lord, and hated by those who don't love the Lord. What a blessing that is. And when you think about it this way, I don't see myself as a martyr. I see myself as someone who is blessed beyond measure, and I'm not afraid to embrace it. I'm not afraid to embrace suffering. Now, I don't long for it. I'm not a fatalist at all. You know, one of the great things about where we lived in Tennessee was we lived right next to a nuclear power plant. And as you traveled the roads where we lived, you saw all these evacuation routes. I always wondered, why were they there? If something happens, we're all going to be vaporized. And I was okay with that. I was okay with being vaporized. Yeah, instant death. I can handle that. I don't want to be around for the fallout and all that other stuff. But I'm not somebody who longs for death. I'm not somebody who longs to suffer. I'm not a fatalist in that sense. But I embrace the fact that it may happen. And I embrace it gladly because it's a gift of God to suffer for His Son's sake. Jesus said Himself, He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. Let's stop kidding ourselves that we're going to escape persecution. No, when I think about that, it's, Lord, thank You that I have the opportunity to make Your Son known to people that hate Him and that hate me, but You have the ability to save them and to transform them and to make them my brother or my sister. That's how we are to see it. That's how we are to live. And you know what? This church had a great model of that in the Apostle Paul. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The Apostle Paul labored tirelessly. The Apostle Paul suffered and suffered much for the sake of Christ. But obviously, the man must have considered it a great gift and a great privilege, and a great blessing. And in doing that, he was able to say, in all things, I can be content. Whether I abound or I'm abased, I can be content. He was content in that Roman prison as he suffered for Christ's sake. And if anyone is worthy of us living for them, it's the Lord Jesus. The Bible calls that our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel. It's only reasonable. And He is worthy of our lives. Christian, you know that it is God who sought you out, as you know, as the song said, I think it's a song we sung this morning. We were running our hellbound race. That's what we were doing. Serving Satan, serving the God of this age, pandering to our lust and our desires and our wants, running headlong to hell. That's what we were doing as lost people. And our God came and sought us out. And by His grace, saved us in His Son. His Spirit changed our hearts, took out that heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh so that we could be receptive and understand the things of the gospel, because they're undiscernible to the natural man. We were talking in Sunday school this morning. The Bible clearly tells us that the gospel is the most absurd message that the natural man could possibly hear. It is stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. How many Jews we got? Well, we're all Greeks then. So it's foolishness to us. Stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to us. Absurdity. Craziness. The only God could have come up with this. This could not have been derived in the mind of man. The whole gospel message. But if it's foolishness to us and a stumbling block, then how in the world does a natural man ever come to understand it? Ever come to know it, ever come to embrace it? He will never on his own, not apart from God, by His sovereign grace saving that man, by His Spirit opening that man's mind and eyes and heart to the gospel. And God sought us out and saved us in His Son. His Son paid our sin debt upon Calvary's cross. Is He not worthy of us living lives worthy of His gospel? Not worth. When people look at you and me in this world, Can they tell that we've been changed by the power of God? That we've experienced the grace of God in salvation? Is there evidence of that in our life? Is our lives characterized by righteousness and obedience and holy living and pious living? Not living in sin. Our God said, come out from among them and be ye separate. We have been saved unto holiness. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we've been saved unto holiness. Do people see it in our lives? Do they see it in our lives? Are people changed by having just met us? Do we make a difference? That's the question. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this challenge, for this word this morning. Lord, what a great word it is to this church and to every church. Lord, you have left us in this world for a reason. You've left the church in this world to make a difference. And yes, preaching is important. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. But Lord, just as important as the way we live our lives in this world. And Lord, the question that we each need to be asking ourselves is, do we see that it's important? Do we believe that a difference can be made in this world by the way your church lives? I believe, Lord, we're being told here that a difference can be made. That's the reason why Paul exhorts these believers here, as well as in many other places, to live lives that speak of Christ, the power of the gospel. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray for that one that does not know you. Lord, I pray that they, by your power and by your grace, would experience the salvation that I have experienced in my own life that radically changed me. And whereas I was living without purpose before in this world, and as a man most miserable, without God, without hope in this world, in you, by salvation, I have purpose. That is to live before a lost and dying world. In order that, Lord, you may use me as an instrument in the carrying that gospel. That Lord, may we see that's an urgent need today. And may we be about our Father's. We ask.